We're continuing. I kind of started this at the end of our lesson last time we were together a couple of weeks ago. But I want to continue this theme because this is very, very important. And that is, what has Jesus been up to since the resurrection? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, somebody said, well, he's been seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, just so you know, Jesus hasn't been sitting down for 2,000 years. And thank God, he's been busy. There are things that he is doing. There's things that he's doing on our behalf. And so we began to talk about those things a little bit. And last time we were together, we began to talk about the first part of this and the first part of his ministry. There are four aspects of his ministry that he is involved in today as we are here. The first one, he is our mediator. Okay? And so we talked a little bit about that. What does that mean, that he's our mediator? And basically, the way to explain this is you have man here, okay? And you have God over here, okay? And then, I'm going to use some of my other colors here, get creative, okay? So you've got this situation where man is created, he and God are having fellowship, and then, of course, you know the story, that this ugly thing called sin came about. And so now you have it where man can't get to God because of sin, and consequently God can't get to man because of sin. He's locked out because of man's sin. So what a mediator does is a mediator, according to the Word of God, literally comes between the two and bridges the gap between the two, and now through the blood of Christ, man can get to God and God can get to man. And so it all happens because of the mediator ministry that Jesus has for us. 1 Timothy 2:5, if you didn't write that down last time, write that down. It says, there is one God, there is one who brings God and human beings together, and that is the man Jesus Christ. That's the Good News version. And so it's awesome that we have this relationship. Now here's what you need to understand. Out of the four ministries that Jesus is involved in, and I'll go ahead and write those down for you. The first one is the mediator. Does anybody remember what the second one is? Advocate. All right. Advocate. Okay. Anybody remember what the third one is? Intercessor. And then lastly, he is our high priest. Right. So those are the four ministries that Jesus is involved in right now. All of them have a distinct purpose and a distinct function. Now, I'm real excited about these because, especially these last three, is because the thing that you need to understand is that this first one is applicable for the sinner and the sinner only, okay? The rest of them belong to the believer, okay? So these ministries are what Jesus does for us as believers and followers of him. And so the first one is the mediation where God and Jesus, or Jesus and brings God and man together through his sacrifice. And the thing that I want you to see in all of this study as we're looking at all these different parts is that really nothing we do in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, we do apart from Jesus. Everything we do goes through Jesus. Every part of our relationship with God goes through Jesus. We interact with God through Jesus. So we never, and I don't want us to ever get into our thinking that we can function as believers and followers of Jesus without Jesus, okay? In other words, yeah, you might have a direct line to the Father that, you know, he says, come boldly to the throne of grace, but I want you to keep in mind that it's always through Jesus Christ that we do those things. And so that's what's awesome. So again, we talked last time we were together about this first one, about how Jesus became our mediator. He's the only one that could bridge the gap between God and man. And so, of course, as you know, he paid the price for us. Now, let's move on and let's talk about this second ministry that Jesus is doing. Okay? And this is, again, these last three are the ministries that Jesus carries out for the believer. All right, and so to understand this, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. We're going to go to the Old Testament for a moment and look at the book of Job. Find Psalms and back up one book. So find Psalm 1 and turn left. Job chapter 1, okay? And we're going to look at some verses there. We're going to start in verse 6. of Job chapter 1. Does everybody have this information here? Okay. All right. By the way, all these notes are online on the website right now as we speak. So, all right, let's look at Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, and I'm going to explain this, so don't let it throw you. Just follow along with me, okay? It says here, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, I want to stop right there. I've got to... one of the things that I do is I'm a big one on details, okay? So I don't want to read through a verse and you not understand it. When it says there was a day when the sons of God, that phrase sons of God actually means angels, okay? So there were angels and are angels that go before God on a regular basis. So how do we get sons of God out of that? Well, the Hebrew word is ben, B-E-N. Ben means, it can mean a natural child like a son or a daughter, but it really means someone who came out of someone else. And so, of course, we all know that God created the angels. They came out of Him. He created them. And so that's why this verse, or that word, is used in this verse. And so let's just switch that. It says, "There was a day when the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, I want to stop right here and also say that this still happens today. This is still going on today. Somebody says, does Satan still have access to God, to heaven? Yes, he does. Now, there will come a time frame, we're going to talk about that in just a second, when that is going to end, but he still does. So let's finish reading this. It says, and "Now there was a day when the sons of God," or the angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And so Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" Now I want to stop here also, and again, the details. God asks questions. Let me rephrase this. Satan asks questions because he desires to know information. God asks questions because he wants you to know you don't know all the information. He does. Okay? All right. So what God is doing, he knows why Satan is there. But he's wanting Satan to, he's trying to get some things exposed here. And so it says, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Now I want to stop right here. And I don't, you know, I'm going to make it through these verses here in just a second, but I got to give you some details. Reading on the surface of this, it looks like, and maybe you've heard this taught, that Satan came to heaven and was questioning God, and God throws Job under the bus, so to speak. That is not what happened at all. In the actual Hebrew language, the scripture says, and again, remember what I told you about questions. In the Hebrew, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you already set your heart on Job?'" There was a reason, a specific reason, that Satan came into God's presence that day, and it was Job. And what God is trying to expose is Satan's motivation and what he's trying to accomplish here. And so he says, have you already set your heart on your Bible? My Bible actually has that in the middle reference. But it says that there is none like him on the earth. He's a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, a hedge of protection, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand." All right, if you're reading from the New King James, Old King James, or whatever translation you're reading from, and it says, "Now stretch out your hand," that is a mistranslation. In the Hebrew language, it actually says, "Retract your hand. Take your hand back." In other words, Satan is probing God. He's saying, "Hey, listen, obviously you're doing something for Job, because I'm seeing it looks like there's this hedge of protection around him, and it looks like everything he set his hands to, you prosper, you bless it, it grows and it increases." And here's what Satan is saying: "I double dog dare you to take your hand off his life." Okay? All right? And so He says, retract your hand or stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said, verse 12, to Satan, behold all that he has in your power. Stop there. Anybody remember my country explanation for what the word behold means? Looky here, all right? What God is trying to do is he's pointing out to something to Satan that Satan was obviously not aware of, but is a fact, all right? He tells Satan, look, all that he has is already in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of God. And these verses right here have probably been some of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible and have caused so much confusion, because here's what people have translated all of this to mean, is that God allows Satan to come and bring destruction into your life in order to find out what you're really made of. And there is nothing further from the truth. What I want you to see is that Satan didn't know what was going on. He accused God, trying to get God to do something. By the way, make a little note in your little notes there. The name Satan means accuser. In the Hebrew language, it means accuser, adversary, accuser. Okay? His very name means that. So what he was doing is he was coming before God and he was bringing an accusation against Job. Surely, God, there's something that Job has done that's made you mad, and now I double dog dare you, pull your hand off his life and let whatever happens happen. And God says something really interesting to Satan. He says, you know, if you were smart enough, you would have already figured out my hand's off of his life. Okay? And there's a reason for that. I'll explain that in just a second. And so what happens is, you know, the next verses is that Satan begins this parade of destruction in Job's life and, you know, wipes out his farm, wipes out his family, wipes out everything except he and his wife. Okay? And I bet at some points he was wishing that he wiped her out too, because she turned right back around and said, hey, why don't you just curse God and die? How would you like to have a wife that turns over in bed at night and says, hey, why don't you just curse God and die? Okay? So anyway, that's just my 2 cents worth. But I don't need a wife like that. All right? Don't want one like that. Okay? But here's my point, is that this verse shows us some activity that was going on in heaven at this time and still goes on in heaven today. Okay? And we need to be aware of this. Now, let me show you a verse. Hold your finger there in Job chapter 1. Let me show you a verse over in Revelation chapter 12. Go to the end of the book and look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Because there is going to come a time when this will stop. Okay? Look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. The Apostle John wrote this. He said, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been, what's the next two words? Cast down. Okay? And where this particular verse happens is right halfway in the middle point of what we know as the tribulation period. Now, I'm not a big prophecy teacher, only because I feel like I don't have a good handle on a lot of it. I do some of it, but, you know, I think there's some things that, you know, you need to focus on, and that's not one of the things I prefer to focus on. But anyway, the 7-year tribulation period, halfway through that point, Satan is going to be bound out of heaven and will no longer have access to the throne room of God, okay, and will be cast down, all right? So that all being said, I want to show you something. So in this, go back to Job chapter 1, okay? So Satan asks questions because he doesn't know the answer. God asks questions because he wants you to know you don't know the answer. So let me just say this to you. In your prayer time, your quiet time, if you ever sense and hear the Holy Spirit in your heart, not with these ears, but these ears down here, and God asks you a question, it's because he wants you to know the answer, not because he doesn't know the answer. All right? So just keep that in mind, and it'll help you and go a long ways. All right? Now, let me tell you a couple of things about Satan, all right, and just educate you a little bit on him so that you understand some things. All right, number one is this. He is a fallen angel. He is not this all-powerful adversary that we have. You know, sometimes we get this misunderstanding that here's God and here's the devil and somehow we're in the middle. It's not that way at all, okay? God is supreme. He is the Most High. He always has. He always will be. And his adversary, our adversary, really, Satan is not God's adversary. He's our adversary, okay? And it's not a fair fight, actually. I mean, what's fair about using the name of Jesus on somebody? I mean, that's not fair, okay? So Satan is a fallen angel. Here's the second thing you need to understand. He is not omniscient, okay? In other words, he does not know everything. There's only one person who is. Who is that? God, okay? He's not omniscient. And here's the third thing. He's not omnipresent, meaning he is not everywhere at the same time. So, and by the way, if you've ever thought the devil was chasing you, he probably wasn't, because you're not big enough for him to chase you and deal with you. Okay? You know, you hear people say, well, you know, the devil's been chasing me all week. All right? But here's what I want you to see. He is a fallen angel. Angels cannot be everywhere at the same time. Angels do not know everything. God is the only one that knows everything. God is the only one that can be everywhere at the same time. Okay? Well, somebody might say, well, then, you know, how does the kingdom of darkness work? Well, you need to understand that in his kingdom, he has a very sophisticated intelligence gathering system. Okay? Now, I don't know exactly how it operates, but, you know, and I don't know exactly the numbers, but there are demons and spirits that work on his behalf. And by the way, I want to say this to you. A lot of the thoughts that we say, the devil put that in my head. You know, that thought came from the devil. I want to say this to you, and I say this respectfully. It probably did not, okay? And here's why, all right? The enemy, in order to plant thoughts in your head, would have to be able to read your mind. Angels cannot read your mind. They can hear what you say, but they cannot read your mind. Besides that, he'd have to be all-knowing, because he'd have to know the exact moment in time to interject that thought into your thinking. Okay, are you tracking with me, or did I just lose you? Okay, so a lot of times, 99% of the time, when we have evil thoughts, you know, wrong thoughts, it's coming somewhere from something that's already been planted in your thinking. Okay, maybe something you saw that you shouldn't have seen, whatever. All right, the mind is an incredible thing, and you know, the recovery to be able to pull up information is phenomenal in what God created in our minds to be able to do. All right, so that being said, he cannot read your mind. So if he's finding out stuff about your life, or if they are finding out stuff about your life, they're doing it because they observe you. All right? You know, there is a type of spirit, and I'm getting off course a little bit here, but I want to talk about this for a second because it's good and you need to know it. There's a type of demon that people come in contact with, and it's called a familiar spirit. Okay? Let's talk about this for a second. How many of you, and I'm not going to, you don't have to answer this question, okay? But if you've ever seen that show on television, The Long Island Medium, or some of those paranormal type shows where, you know, there used to be a guy, and I can't remember his name, he had a show where he'd have a studio audience, and, you know, he'd hear from their grandmother who died in a car accident and all this kind of stuff. And he could tell them facts and information about stuff that nobody else knew but grandma, okay? And I'm not diminishing that, but the thing is, the crazy thing about all this, and I I've watched it, and it's amazing to me how the enemy will use something that God developed, God created through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, use that to dupe people, because you know what happens when they experience that? All of a sudden, they become believers in the supernatural. Okay, but the wrong kind of supernatural. So that being said, so how does this spirit operate? Well, what this spirit does, how does that medium pick up facts and things out of the spirit realm? Well, those spirits are watching your activities. They're listening to the words that you say. And then either they report to another spirit or they themselves are involved with this right here. And those people who have developed that skill have learned how to listen to those demonic spirits. Okay? So as I have told you before, that when Grandma died, she left the planet. She is not here. And so she is not hanging around. You know, I don't care how or what they say. These ghosts and things that they declare are living in houses and stuff like that. It is not those people. What people are seeing and experiencing are demonic manifestations. Okay? And, and I don't mean any disrespect with, you know, when I say this, but, you know, it amazes me, the Christian people that get duped by this kind of stuff. There are Christian people, you know, that, you know, I was laying in bed and I just felt like Grandma was in the room with me. I'm telling you, Grandma was not in the room with you. All right? Now, either you just had a strong emotional response to something and you just felt that way, but if there was a presence in your room, I promise you it was not Grandma. And what you need to do as a believer and follower in Jesus Christ is immediately take authority over that in the name of Jesus and tell that to leave your presence. All right? And I'm so glad we've already talked about the power in the name. But what I want you to understand is how a little bit of that kingdom operates so that you can gain understanding of that. And so Satan has all of his teammates working for him, gathering this information. Now, why are they gathering all this information? So that they can bring it to him for his purpose. All right? Now, go back to Job chapter 1. And what we see here, when God refers to Job and he says, have you already set your heart on my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. What I want you to see in this is that if you are doing your very best to obey God and do what the Word of God tells you, there is a certain amount of protection that comes on your life automatically because you're doing the right thing in following God and what God's Word says. But we see that something happened here with Job that caused God's hand to already be removed from him. Well, if you go on, we won't take the time tonight to look at this, but there was a couple of things that began to happen. The Bible says in this chapter that Job became concerned for his children. His children liked to party. Here's what would happen, and this is my paraphrasation. The boys, he had three boys, what was it? Four boys and three girls, something like that. Anyway, the boys would go over to the girls' house and they'd party all the time, and they'd get tired of doing that, and then vice versa, and they'd switch it up. So they were party, party, party all the time. And so Job got concerned for them, and so what began to happen is he began to offer sacrifices to God on their behalf. Now, that all sounds good on the surface, but here's the problem. What was Job's motivation in doing that? Was it an act of worship to God, or was he doing it because he was afraid? I can show you a verse in Job chapter 3. Turn over a couple of pages. And after the destruction happened in Job's life, Job makes an interesting comment. You know, I've learned in ministry, for doing ministry as long as I have, that you learn a whole lot if you'll keep your mouth shut. And what I mean by that is, you know, sometimes when people come into my office for counseling, and I don't have to talk a whole lot. If I'll just sit and listen, they'll eventually tell me what's really going on in their heart. And we see that same thing here with Job. Job goes on and he's talking about the bad things that have happened. And don't misunderstand me. He experienced some horrible things. But in Job chapter 3, verse 25, he gets to the root of what was going on. And he simply says this, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I dreaded has happened to me." See, Job was afraid that something bad was going to happen to his family and to his stuff. And so his motivation for worshiping God was out of fear, not out of faith and love for God. All right? And this is a very, very sly trick of the enemy. When Job moved out of faith and got over to fear and began to respond out of fear and those things, what happens is, you need to understand, fear shuts faith down. Okay? And so God had no choice but to begin to withdraw His hand from Job, out of His hand of protection in Job's life. He didn't want to, but here's the other thing you need to understand is that God has to do some things because of the decisions and the things that we do and say. All right? So Job had gotten over to fear, was offering sacrifices out of works. In other words, he was thinking, if I can just offer enough sacrifices, maybe my kids will be okay. I want to tell you something. Those of you who have children or loved ones that are not serving God right now, listen to me, and I say this as carefully and respectfully as I possibly can. The amount of times you go to church has nothing to do with them getting saved or not. The amount of times that you give to God or get on your knees and pray and worship does not determine indirectly whether they get saved or not. In other words, you're doing that stuff is good, but it has nothing to do with getting them saved. I've told you how to pray for people to receive Christ. And so this is the thing that Job was getting caught up in. And so because of that, he let down, or he caused God to have to let down on his hedge of protection. We see later on something else that happens. Job has three friends that show up after all the destruction takes place in his life, and Job is really messed up. Okay? By the way, Job lived almost 300 years. Okay? Now get this and keep it in context, because some would teach the story of Job as if it lasted a lifetime. Job lived almost 300 years. What we read about in 37 chapters in the book of Job lasted 9 months. Now, I'm not diminishing what he experienced. It was horrible. But I want you to keep in the context of his entire life. Now, here's the other thing that had happened. His three friends show up. And so, and by the way, you don't need friends like this, okay? Because if you've ever read the book all the way through, it was this debate going back and forth between Job and his three friends. Well, Job, surely you have sinned. Surely you messed up. Surely you did all of this to cause God. Yeah, you're right, guys. Oh man, I must have done something wrong. God, go ahead and kill me now, is how this whole dialogue went for 37 chapters. And finally, God gets Job's attention, and here's what another thing is that was revealed, is that Job began to get something in his heart as far as bitterness and unforgiveness towards those three friends. Now, I don't know if that was there in the beginning, but you sense, you know, when his three friends show up at the beginning of the book, when all of this is going on, that there is kind of an attitude there between them. It was not a warm family reunion that took place, okay? So what I want you to see is that probably it was the fear that Job had let come into his life, worshiping God out of works, and then it was this attitude in his heart towards his friend. Now here's the cool thing about the whole book of Job. In the last two or three chapters of the book, Job finally forgives his friends, prays for them, and God moves in his life. He moves from fear back over to faith. Can I just tell you what really happened? I'm kind of getting off course here a little bit, but this is all good anyway, isn't it? What happened in Job's life is Job just goes on and on and on with this debate in between the two of them and between Job and his three friends. Well, God finally steps into the thing. There's a fourth friend that showed up and said, "Hey, Job, have you asked God what's going on? You know, have you prayed about this?" You know, that's so cliche. That's what we say. Have you prayed about this? But that's really what this fourth friend said. And so Job said, "Well, you know, maybe I haven't. Maybe I need to go ask God." So then God shows up in his life, and God kind of rebukes Job. And he says, "Who are you to think you know everything about me? Were you there when I created everything? Were you there when I spoke? Were you there when I created the waters? Were you there when I created this? Were you there when I created that?" And of course, the answer was no. And so here's the bottom line of this. You, God talking to Job, you have spoken of things you know not in accusing me of doing stuff in your life which I did not do. Stand up like a man and listen to me. And then what God did is he brought Job to a place where Job began to speak the right thing. He forgave his friends, and here's the good news of the whole story, is that God turned that whole situation around and restored double of everything that he lost. He got twice as many kids. I don't know if he had twice as many wives, but he had twice as many homes, all that, okay? I've taught on Job in great detail in the past, so you can go out to the website and look for that. It's called The Suffering Question. But the thing that I want you to see in all of this is how the enemy operates, and here's where we're going, okay? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this, that Jesus, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Remember this, the second ministry of Jesus Christ for us as believers is Jesus is our advocate. Now, remember this. What was the purpose of Satan coming into the presence of God in Job's story? It was to accuse Job of being wrong and being sinful. All right? Satan has never stopped that. He still does it today. I want to ask you a question. If you can turn back there, fine. If you don't want to, that's fine. In Revelation 12:10, the verse we read a moment ago, what is Satan called? The accuser of the brethren. Notice he's not accuser of the sinners. You ever thought about that? Because sinners are already accused. They're already judged. And so what Satan is trying to do, he's trying to bring an accusation against us as God's children. So everything we see in that situation that happened in Job with the question and everything that was going on in heaven, that still takes place today, except there's one huge difference. And that is we have somebody in that courtroom in heaven that's representing us. His name is Jesus Christ. Now, it's really not fair, guys, and you know, I'm going to draw this, and I'm not going to draw stick figures or anything because they would look horrible. But here's what the courtroom of heaven looks like now, okay? In the center of heaven, you've got God on his throne, okay? And usually in the courtroom, if I remember correctly, the prosecution's on this side and the accused is on this side, all right? So you have Satan over here who is the prosecuting attorney. Okay, and then there's you and me here on this table. But the big difference is your attorney is named Jesus. That's what an advocate means. He's one who speaks on behalf of somebody else. Now, here's where it's rigged, y'all, okay? It's really not fair. This one, the judge, is your father. The defense attorney is your elder brother. This guy is the outsider, okay? And this has already been taken care of. All right, let me explain to you what I mean. See, the judge is your dad, the defense attorney is your elder brother, Jesus, and Satan, the prosecuting attorney, is no relation to any of us whatsoever, and he is an outsider. So what happens is he comes into God's presence with a big... You ever seen in the movies how... In a court case, you know, that the attorney always comes in with all these briefcases full of stuff, notes and books and all this kind of stuff, and he comes and he dumps it on that table. Well, when Satan comes into God's presence, he's got a whole thing of notes where he's been watching you and he's been watching me making notes of stuff that we do, sin that we commit. All right, because we do. We're still living in a flesh body. We're still living in a lost, broken world. So we sin. We don't mean to. Sometimes we mean to. Sometimes we just choose. I know what the word says, but I'm not going to do it. You know, but anyway, what I want you to see is all of this has been observed. And so what Satan does is he comes into the courtroom of heaven and tries to bring a case against you. Brad, I saw Brad. He did this. Puts that note out there. I saw him and he did this. He said this. He blew up at this person. This person pulled in front of him and he wanted to flip them off and came close to it. Okay? All this stuff. He's got all these notes that he's been making on us so he can bring this case before God. All right? Now, go with me over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Now, John, the apostle, had a great handle on this. He had a great understanding of what this whole situation was like and how Jesus addressed it. Okay? So look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Okay? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. It says this: if we say, we believers, by the way, this book of 1 John was written to Christians. It's not written to sinners, it's written to Christians. So it says, if we believers say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now notice that word sin is singular. All right? It's not sins, it's sin. What he is actually saying is, if we say that we don't have the ability to sin, we deceive ourselves. Oh, I'm too holy for that. I don't do that kind of stuff. I'm better than other people because thank God I don't sin like those people do. If you ever get that attitude, come and let me pray for you, okay? But see, what he's saying is if we say that we have no sin or we don't have the ability to sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, yes, you do have the ability to sin. You have that capability, all right? Now drop down to verse 10. Verse 10 says this: if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So in other words, what this is referring to is the act and deeds of sin. So verse 8 is saying, if you deny that you have the ability to sin, you're wrong. If you have sinned and you say that you haven't sinned, you make him a liar. Okay? Now, here's what I know. And I think this is true for all of us. I know when I sin. Okay? And I think we all do. So when we sin and that conviction arises within our heart, what he's saying is, if we say we have not sinned, although that conviction is there, we're making the Spirit of God out to be a liar. And that is not the case. All right? Now, sandwiched in between these two verses is an awesome verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what this means is, he says in verse 8, if we deny that we have the ability to sin, we're wrong. But if we do sin, we can go to God, confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says, but if we have sinned and yet we deny that we've sinned, we're making him a liar. All right? Now here's where I'm going with all of this. What does this have to do with the advocate ministry of Jesus Christ? When you go to the Lord, when you sin, and you say, Father, I have sinned, I confess it to you, and you tell him what it is. By the way, that's not when he found out about it. Okay? Just FYI, that's not when he figured out you sinned or he figured out what you did. It's when you get rid of it. All right? So you confess your sin to the Father. Now drop down to chapter 2 and verse 1. It says this: my little children, again writing to believers, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here's what that means. When you sin, when that conviction arises in your heart, if you will immediately take it to God and say, Father, forgive me. I have sinned. I ask you to forgive me for that. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's what happens. The blood of Christ wipes all of that out. It's washed away forever. And the Bible says God takes his sin away from you as far as the east is from the west. And when the enemy shows up with his satchel full of notes of stuff that you did, flops it out on the table, brings it before God, that's when chapter 2, verse 1 kicks in, and your advocate goes before the judge and says, oh, Father, they confessed that already. They have told us about that. That's already been washed by the blood. The judge responds and says, oh, great, no problem, no case, no prosecution necessary, everything's already been taken care of, case dismissed. And throws the prosecution out. Okay? That's how this thing works. Now, what God does is He's told us all of this to keep us from sinning. And of course, we don't take advantage of this. Thank God for His grace and His mercy. But God has done all of this so that we can keep from sinning. Now, here is where I'm going with all of this, all right? So in the courtroom of heaven, you've been declared innocent. So when you confess your sin and the accuser of the brethren shows up, he has no case against you and his case gets dismissed. All right? Now here's the awesome thing. All right? I'm going to use a legal term up here that maybe you've heard before. Okay? You understand that your sin has all been put on Jesus Christ. He took all of that when he went to the cross for us. He bore your sin for you so that you would not have to. Quickly turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. I got to quit here in just a second. Colossians 2:14 says this, and I'm going to read it out of the Amplified Bible, okay? It says, having canceled and blotted out and wiped away the handwriting of the bond with its legal decrees and demands, which was in force and stood against us, this note with its regulations, decrees, and demands, he set aside and cleared completely out of our way by nailing it to his cross. All right? Romans chapter 6 and verse 10, just make a note of that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 10 says this, for the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. Okay? But the life that he lives, he now lives to God. All right? Here's where I'm going with this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, and I've talked about this before, your past is gone. When you came to Jesus and you said, Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you were raised from the dead, and I make you Lord of my life. Something supernatural happened inside of you spiritually, but also something happened as far as that courtroom is concerned, and your case has been wiped clean. Now, if we do mess up and sin in the meantime, after we get born again, then we can deal with that. But everything in your past has already been washed away. Now, here's a legal term I'm going to throw up here, and if you've maybe seen some movies, you'll understand what this means. Okay, there is a principle in our court system called double jeopardy. Okay, and what double jeopardy means is, if you have already been tried and found innocent, you can never be tried for that situation again. Okay, this right here is in effect in heaven. Here's the good news. Because of what Jesus Christ did for you, and his shed blood, you can never stand trial again for the sin that you committed before you received Christ. If Jesus became the Lord of your life, the blood washed all of that away, you have been forgiven, the penalty was put on Christ, and you can never be held accountable for that again. Now the good news is, what you do after you receive Christ, if you'll take it to the Father, confess it to him, he'll forgive it, wash you, cleanse you from it, and this goes into effect for those sins as well. You can never be held accountable for those sins ever again. Isn't that good news? All right? That's what the advocate ministry of Jesus Christ is all about. You have a defense attorney that represents you in heaven, that pleads your case, and when the accuser of the brethren shows up in this courtroom situation, he steps up and he says, no, I paid the price, my blood has been shed, and it's all taken care of. And they have been declared innocent. And here's what, like, let me illustrate this for you. Let's say, and this didn't happen, but just in case it did, let's say I sinned at 5 o'clock today. I confess it to the Father at 5:15. I get forgiven. Well, in the meantime, the enemy shows up in heaven, tries to pull out the notes from that sin, brings it to the Father, because I have already confessed it, my advocate's already defended me on that behalf, and therefore I can never be tried again for what I did at 5 o'clock. Does that make sense? Okay. So that can never be brought up again. The enemy wants to remind you of your past all the time because he's hoping you don't understand all of what we've talked about tonight. But see, when you grasp what we've talked about tonight and the advocate ministry of Jesus Christ and what he is doing on your behalf right now, there is nothing about your past that he can hold against you. I tell you what, you know, I've heard it said, and just, you know, I'll close with this. When he wants to bring up your past, why don't you remind him of his future? His future ain't the best. All right? You know, there's coming a moment in a time which I don't believe is that far off when his deal is done. All right? But you're going to be in heaven with the Father forever. Okay? So here's what I want you to get. That's the advocate ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And then the next time, next Wednesday night, we're going to move on and we're going to talk about what it means for him to be our intercessor. What does it mean for him to be our intercessor? And then lastly, I want you, you're not going to want to miss a Wednesday night we talk about him as our high priest, because you're going to understand some things about your worship that you've never understood before. That Jesus gets involved in your worship, whether it's here at Spring Hill, what we do on Sunday mornings, or in your quiet time, in your car, whatever. When you worship God, there is something supernatural that happens that you need to know about. And that's what we'll talk about. And then as we talk about our intercessor, there's something supernatural that happens when you pray. And it's not just your words. It's something deeper than that. And we'll get into that and we'll talk about that. But you need to understand that Jesus has and is busy on your behalf. Here's the cool thing. But he ain't tired. He works all the time, but he ain't tired. All right? I'm glad he's working on my behalf. Aren't you glad you have an attorney and his name is Jesus? Okay? And here's the other thing, y'all. I don't know if you've ever, and I'll shut up after this. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a court case and you had a sorry attorney versus having a good attorney. A sorry attorney opens his mouth when he shouldn't open his mouth and then says the wrong things at the right time. The wrong things at the wrong time. A good attorney knows exactly what to say and knows legalese inside and out and knows exactly when to say it. I promise you, your attorney, Jesus Christ, knows exactly what to say and knows exactly when to say it. Amen. I love counsel like that, don't you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we've heard tonight. Thank you for the word. Most importantly, Lord, thank you for representing us before the Father in heaven. Jesus, we thank you that you are our attorney, that you are our advocate, that you represent us, that you plead our case, that you speak exactly what needs to be spoken. And we thank you that you shed your blood, that you paid the price for us, and now you are representing us in heaven. When the accuser shows up, Lord, I thank you that you defend us, and we praise you for that. Lord, I thank you that we are forgiven tonight. We're clean in your eyes. Father, I thank you that all of our sin is gone. It's washed away. And because of the precious blood that was shed for us, Father, we are holy in your eyes, clean in your eyes, and we stand before you without accusation being brought against us. And Father, we thank you for it, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen.